We are in the Gospel of Matthew tonight, this Good Friday, Matthew chapter 27. Many people say, well, what is Good Friday? Often say, well, I don't know, some of these traditional holidays, we got Ash Wednesday, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday. What's Saturday? I guess it's a sad day because he was still in the grave. But Sunday was Resurrection Day, so we're going to talk a little bit about what Good Friday is tonight. I think it's really, really important for us to know. Is it a Jewish holiday? Is it a Gentile holiday? Well, actually, it's a good day for both Jew and Gentile, because the Lamb of God went to the cross on Mount Calvary to pay the price that we could never pay, the price of redemption, so that we might be forgiven and cleansed of all of our sins and all unrighteousness, and so that we would have a personal relationship with the true and the living God. For Jesus, this wasn't really a Good Friday, but he willingly and lovingly went to the cross for you and I, and it is a Good Friday for us. You know, when I look at some of the commentaries on Good Friday and the cross and all, I've seen some pretty gory things where people will take where it says that Jesus Christ was crucified. I mean, they'll give you a whole dissertation, doctor reports, the whole thing, you know. But the Bible treats the crucifixion as something holy before God. It's a holy sacrifice before God. And the Bible does not give us a descript account of what he went through, because darkness came over the earth for 3 hours. And it was a holy moment between God the Father and God the Son. And it is a holy day. Today is a holy day. Not just a holiday, but a holy day that we're reminded of. It took place 2,000 years ago. And so we look at the first verse of Matthew chapter 27. Matthew is a Jew writing about a Jew, Jesus Christ, to the Jews. And so, yes, this is a Jewish celebration. And how sad it is that many Jews today don't even recognize this day, but they will one day, because there's going to be a revival amongst the Jews. And so when we look at the first verse, it says, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Isn't it interesting the way that the Lord works? This is Passover, where the Jews, of course, would sacrifice a lamb for the sins of the people. And when we look at the Old Testament, Messiah, when he came, he had to die on a cross. But yet the Jews had no form of capital punishment at this particular time because they were under Roman rule. And part of capital punishment for the Jew was stoning to death. But here we see that part of their evil plan in plotting to put the Son of God to death, they went to the Romans, who crucified people, and they falsely accused him, as we see here. They plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And isn't it amazing how God's perfect plan works out, that yes, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would be nailed to a tree on Mount Calvary on Good Friday 2,000 years ago for the sins of the world. Well, they bound him. And you know, I look at that. They didn't need to bind him. As a matter of fact, when they came to arrest him, he could have called one angel to wipe them out. But even as we've seen recently in the Gospel of John on Sunday morning, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. And he willingly laid his life down for you and for me and for the whole world. They didn't really have to bind him. He lovingly submitted to the will of his Heavenly Father and allowed them to arrest him and take him away. How sad it is when the religious system plots against someone to put them to death. And it's almost like an interesting contrast here, where religion seeks to put him to death, and he is the giver of life. And he would give his life for us, for you and for me. Verse 3 says, then Judas, one of the 12, of course, his betrayer, seeing that he, Jesus, had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Today we would say, sorry, Charlie. And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. How tragic. One who traveled with Jesus and the 11 for three and a half years. He even did signs and wonders. He saw all the signs and wonders that Jesus did. He heard the sermons. But yet, his heart was not rent. His heart was not torn. He had remorse here, but he didn't have repentance. And it saddens my heart when I see religious people today that think they're doing the right things, but their hearts are not rent. We need our hearts rent before the Lord. We need to be broken because God requires a broken and a contrite spirit from each and every one of us. Remorse just means you're sorry for getting busted. Prisons are filled with people with lots of remorse. Of course, there is a revival going on in the prison system of those that are truly repenting of their sins. There's a great revival going on. But how sad it is that Judas Iscariot was only remorseful. And he had a price. And you know, there's a lot of people in this world today that have a price on their head. Yep. What is it that will buy them from the god of this world, Satan? It was 30 pieces of silver for Judas. What a waste. What a waste of a life. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. And that's what he sold his soul for, was 30 lousy pieces of silver. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple after he had remorse, tried to give the money back. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it, meaning too late, pal. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Acts 1:18 tells us that he hung himself from a tree. The tree limb broke and he fell to the ground and his bowels burst all over the ground. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. Are you kidding me? What they're saying here, oh, it's too spiritual to put these 30 pieces of silver in the temple treasury because of the betrayal here, because of the murder, because it was blood money, if you would. Isn't it crazy? Here we are with the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, all of the religious leaders, and in their self-righteousness, they thought it was too spiritual to put the money in the treasury because it's the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. And therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And that was then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now isn't that amazing? Hundreds of years it was prophesied that this would take place, that the money that the Messiah would be betrayed by would be used to buy, it would be for the price of a field, the potter's field. Amazing how God fulfilled it perfectly, exactly. But yet people still won't believe. And here we have, again, the account of a Jew by the name of Matthew, a former tax collector. And tax collectors were very good with records, very good with figures. And he was very good with what he recorded in this beautiful gospel called the Gospel of Matthew as he was led by the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, isn't God's word wonderful for those of us who believe and who read the word? All of these incredible prophecies that came to pass. And they couldn't happen any other way but by through God. Man could not cause these things to happen. Of course, we have these occultists, these fortune tellers and palm readers and all that try to tell the future. And I just laugh at those folks. If you're so great at telling fortunes and reading the future, why don't you just give me the lottery numbers? And I'll give you $10 for your little fortune-telling gig there, but they don't know the future. Our Heavenly Father knows the future, doesn't He? And it's absolutely perfect. He's got it all lined up perfectly. Verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Meaning, are you the Messiah? Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the Son of God? And we know, because we've been in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, that many times he told them that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And so here we have a heathen, a Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate, and he asked him straight up, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Why? Because I'm sure in every single case that came before the governor, which was a matter of life and death, I'll bet every one of those that were accused had to speak up and defend themselves and testify. But here again, we find a prophecy that's fulfilled right out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7. He was silent as a lamb who is led before the shearers. He opened not his mouth. Again, his perfect plan was to go to the cross. And he didn't need to defend himself. And he willingly and lovingly went to the cross. In, again, fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude, one prisoner whom they wished. We call that today a presidential pardon, don't we? We even have that on Thanksgiving for turkeys. We have a presidential pardon. But here the Jewish governor, once a year, on Passover, released to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Typical politician, huh? Wants public opinion, wants to please and appease the public, rather than to please and appease God. And he offers them Barabbas or Jesus Christ. I mean, are you kidding me? We got the light of the world and we got total darkness here in Barabbas. And so you would think, if you haven't read ahead, I'm sure most of you had, you know the rest of the story, that these same people that just days prior to this cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they laid down their garments and they laid down the palm branches, and they wanted to make him king, that they'd say, hey, we'll take Jesus. Wrong. Barabbas. They took the murderer over the giver of life. Now, it's not by coincidence that Satan is known as the murderer. He's a liar, a murderer, and a thief. And lo and behold, look around. People are choosing the murderer over the light of life today. How sad. You only get two choices. There's no middle of the road. There's no neutral. There's no gray here. And each and every one of us has to make a choice. Barabbas, the god of this world, Satan, the destroyer, the murderer, the liar, the thief, or Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. Your choice. God makes it very simple here for each and every one of us. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. First point, guys, it's wise to listen to your wife. And you know, when I was looking at this section this week, I thought, how many women come to church alone with unbelieving husbands? And the wives continually try to point them to Jesus Christ. Honey, I love you. Just like Mrs. Pilate here. He's a just man. Have nothing to do with putting this just man to death. And the same holds true for a lot of single guys who have unbelieving wives. That have a light right in their own household. But yet many of them reject it for whatever reason. Oftentimes, counseling. I've talked to men and women in the office who say, you know what, we're getting up in our years and my husband still rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the same with husbands. Oh, my wife, I wish she would get saved. She continually rejects Jesus Christ. And so here, Pilate was warned. And you know what I see about God's nature and character? Is that he always warns before he brings judgment. Always warns before he brings judgment. And here, even through his wife, I don't know if Mrs. Pilate was a believer or not, but God sends a warning to Pilate. Have nothing to do with this just man. Not as a means of salvation, of course, but of putting him to death. I mean, he should have all to do with receiving Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, because she even knew that he was a just man. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And again, times haven't changed a whole lot in our culture today. You can get a small percentage of people in a culture that can whip a crowd into a frenzy. Look at what has happened to our nation, the United States of America, one nation under God, and we have a small percentage of people that are setting a perverted standard for the rest of our country. How sad is that? Whatever happened to a majority vote, majority rule? And how sad it is that the same thing is going on today, that you have people whipping those into a frenzy and trying to get us to go along with their program. Notice, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. We vote for Barabbas. And the governor answered and said to them, which of these two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. What a shock. What a shock. But you know, if they would have said Jesus, then Jesus would have been released and Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross for you and for me. Jesus knew who they were going to choose. And you know what? Jesus knows who's going to choose him here tonight or who has already chosen him. He knows. We don't fake him out. We try to. Isn't it futile to try to fake out God? He knows. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows the intent of our hearts. He knows everything about us, including the number of hairs on our head and on our chinny chin chin. He knows. You can't fake him out. They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And you've often heard me share. That is the one question that all humanity will have to answer one day. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? Because your answer to that question will determine where you will spend all eternity. Let me emphasize that word all. Because once your eternity is sealed, there's no turning back. There's no paying your way out. There's no praying your way out. Your eternity is sealed. Do you know that everybody gets eternal life? Yeah. One of two places. Either heaven with Jesus Christ or hell with the Barabbases and with the destroyers. And we'll talk about that a little more in a moment. What will you do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. We have mob hysteria here. They've been whipped into a frenzy by the enemy. And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands. Must have been holy water, right? Before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. You think washing one's hands can wash away our sin? Absolutely not. You can wash your hands till the skin comes off and still have a dirty heart. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses our heart from all sin and all unrighteousness. And look around. Look at the religious system today where they go through all these hand washings and foot washings and all this stuff, but their hearts are still dirty. Their hearts have not been rent before the true and the living God. Religion is deceiving. He said, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. What a sad verse. To me, that is one of the saddest things that I can find in all of the New Testament that has to do with the Jews. You know, many times when I share with Jewish people, they go, well, if God is a God of love, why the Holocaust? Why this? Why persecution? All these years for centuries. And I think about this verse. You guys made a choice. Let his blood be on us and on the heads of our children. How sad is that? That's a very condemning verse there. Man, I don't often share that with them when they ask me about the Holocaust or all. Probably run us out of the building here. Or maybe I'm a compromiser. I don't know. But isn't it amazing what they said? And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And again, we don't get into great depth and detail in Scripture when it talks about the scourging or the crucifixion. Because this is a holy thing before God. This is his son, the Christ, the Messiah, whom he's been with from all eternity to all eternity. And they scourged him and delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee to him before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! I remember when I first got saved, when I read about the crown of thorns, I thought it was like a rose bush with the little things on it. Until I went to Israel and saw the real thing on the cross behind me, when the thorns are 3, 4, 5 inches long. And they just didn't set this on his head. They forced it down upon his head. And the thorns went right into his cranium, his scalp. When I was putting the crown of thorns up today, it slipped off and I had to catch it. That was a mistake. I tell you what, that hurt. And I can't even imagine what this was like for our King, our Savior, to wear our crown. Do you know that's our crown? He wore our crown. Thorns and thistles speak of the curse. Man was under the curse after the fall. And he wore our crown. And isn't it amazing that one day he's going to give us a crown? And it's not going to have thorns in it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, look at the contrasts we find here. But yet with those crowns, we will cast them at his feet one day. What a glorious day that will be. Lord, I don't want this crown. This is all yours. I don't deserve this crown. It's yours, Lord. Because you wore that crown of thorns for me. But look at this. It says in verse 29, second part. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. I looked at that and I thought of Philippians 2:10. That one day, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And little did they know that they were actually fulfilling prophecy that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's not for salvation, because there will be many that will be cast into darkness, eternal darkness, in the lake of fire, that will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord, but that's not Lord of their life. But they will confess that, yes, he is the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Lord, he is the Son of God. Now, one of the most vile things that you can do in the Middle East is to spit in someone's face. And I'm not talking about a little saliva. I won't go into great detail on that either. But I've seen some spitting spats when we're in the Middle East where they would just get in one another's face and spit. It's the most vulgar thing that you can do to a Jew or an Arab in the Middle East. And look what it says here in verse 30. Then they spat on him. And took the reed and struck him on the head. Imagine spitting in the face of God. Man. But yet today we say, oh, he's a good person. She's a good person. We're all good. It's all good. But the Bible very clearly says that the heart of every human being is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I remember in my BC days that I did things that I swore that I would never, ever do. But you know what, when I was put in a position, I'm not going to get into great details, but you know what? things came up out of my heart and out of my mouth, and I did things that, man, even to this very day, caused me to cringe. And I know that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and God knew it, but He saved me and He changed my heart. He pulled the old stony heart out and He gave me a new soft heart that Jesus lives in. That's what He wants to do. That's His desire. And don't ever think that we're above any of these things that we read. We could have very well chimed in with the crowd. Don't we follow the crowd today in many instances? In everything they did, we could have very well cried out, Barabbas. I cast my vote for Barabbas. And why can I say that? Because I cast my vote for the destroyer, the murderer, for 33 years of my life. The Barabbas of this world. And don't think that we wouldn't say, crucify, crucify, or spit in his face. I would never say that. I wouldn't do that in my BC days before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Why? Because I know in verse 31 where it says they mocked him, I used to mock God. I used to say all kinds of stuff about him and use his name in vain. And now, isn't it amazing? When you come to know Jesus, the sweetest name of all, how when somebody uses it in vain, it's almost like nails on a chalkboard, isn't it? Doesn't it just like, wow. The very name, the only name under heaven by which they must be saved, they blaspheme. Pretty sad. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put on his own clothes on him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So I'm looking at this week and going, wow. They took his robe off him. And do you know that that is the only thing that he owned on this planet? God became a man and came into this world, and he never owned anything but that robe. Everything else he had to borrow. Borrowed a boat to preach from. Was buried in a borrowed tomb. Borrowed a couple of fishes and loaves to feed the multitudes. And the very thing, the only thing that he owned here on earth, they took from him, it says here. They took away his robe, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they commanded to bear his cross. We read in the other Gospels this man, Simon of Cyrene, was a black man. And he had come up to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And there he stood within the multitudes. And this man comes up the Via Dolorosa bearing a cross. And they pulled him out of the crowd when Jesus could bear it no longer. And they had him, Simon the Cyrene, carry the cross of Christ. That's the same thing that we're commanded to do today as believers. We are to deny ourselves daily and pick up our cross and follow Him. And what a testimony this was. I believe His son, Scripture tells us that He had a son named Rufus. And later on, I believe it's in the book of 1 Corinthians, don't hold me to that, but it's in there somewhere, that we find Simon the Cyrenian with his son, Rufus, who is following the Lord. And you know what? If you really want your kids to follow the Lord, let them see you bearing the cross in your life. Because that's the greatest evidence of you and I, of who we are in Jesus Christ, if we deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Him. And when our kids and our friends and our relatives and our loved ones begin to see us bearing the cross of Christ, things are going to change. But that's not a popular message in churches today. Because it's all about feeling good. And the cross is not good when it comes to feeling good. Notice, when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, which is an opiate. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. Why? Because he took the full brunt of the pain of the cross for you and for me. Didn't take any medication, no opiates, no wine. He felt the sting of the cross and all that went with it. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink of it. Then they crucified him. Isn't it interesting? That's how simple it's put by Matthew here. No gory details. They crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, man, one of the most incredible psalms, Psalm 22. This is right out of Psalm 22. that they would divide his garments and cast lots for his clothing. Psalm 22 was written some 750 years before crucifixion was even instituted. And we find a blow-by-blow description of the cross and the crucifixion, of what he went through. And the first thing he says in the first verse is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Coincidence? Absolutely not. It's the perfection of this incredible God-breathed book that we call the Bible. Gambling for his clothing. You know, there are many people gambling with eternity today. They're just rolling the dice, man. Cum se, cum sa. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Oh, it'll be. It's not going to be whatever. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. They kept watch over him there. And again, you know me, I think about things. I'm thinking, it's like many churches today. You've got watchers, and you've got worshipers. And how sad it is that there were just nothing but a bunch of watchers here instead of worshipers. Those that love him and know him, worship him in spirit and in truth. And they put off and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Man, when I get to sections like this, I often wish that maybe the sound guys had put speakers up in the rabbi's office and in the sanctuary. You know, a funny thing happened the other day, not by coincidence, not to get off track here, but when we had the movie here, Ryan came up and opened up and prayed. And you know how when you pray, you share scripture verses in Jesus' name and all. They had the congressman up here, Raul Reese, who had a microphone and was speaking on the same frequency as Ryan, and Ryan's voice came over what was going on in there. So they heard it. In Jesus' name we pray. Isn't that amazing? God's got a great sense of humor. If I know Willie, he'd probably run up and do some wiring up there to put some speakers in. Bless you. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And again, biblical. Why? Because it says in Isaiah 53:12 that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And I'm sure glad of that. That Jesus to this day is still numbered with the transgressors. Yep, you find him in the midst of sinners. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Again, you find that in Psalm 22. And saying, "Who you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Remember when he said he was going to destroy the temple? Scripture very clearly says it wasn't the building. It was his temple that would be taken down. And in 3 days he would raise it up. Speaking of his body. But again, isn't it amazing how the world will take things out of context? Things that we say. Twist them, change them, you know. If you are the Son of God. That if reminds me of Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Every time he came against Jesus, he said, "If you're the Son of God, if you are the Son of God." Folks, he's the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that you didn't. He wouldn't. Never even gave it a second thought. Why? Because while he hung on that cross, he had you and I in mind. And he wasn't coming down. He was going down and then going up again. And folks, he's coming down again very soon. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Isn't that just like the devil? Come down, come down. Bidding him to come down. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He came to save us. He didn't come to save himself. And again, he says, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, and I will raise it up again." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Now, if he will have him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Just like many of us joining the crowd, There was the two thieves on the cross, both blaspheming, and all of a sudden one got convicted and repented, and you know the rest of that story. Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. It says that on the banner here, doesn't it? Today you will be with me in paradise. How awesome is that? When we're absent from this body, we're present with the Lord, aren't we? No purgatory, no stopover, no pay and pray along the way. It rhymes, doesn't it? We will be in the presence of Almighty God when He takes us home. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One robber was saved and one, of course, perished. Now, from the sixth hour, which is noontime, until the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over all the land. What must that have been like? Noontime, completely dark, where you couldn't see the hand in front of your face. From what I understand, when you go to Carlsbad Caverns, you go down in the tour, way down in the bowels of the earth, the tour guide turns the light off, and they say within a matter of minutes, a person can go insane. 3 hours of darkness upon the earth. I don't believe anybody could move, go anywhere, do anything. And then I think about what Scripture says about separation from God. Eternal darkness. Eternal darkness. Meaning never ever to see light again. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, yama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse, by the way, in Psalm 22. And you know what? I can answer that question. He was forsaken so that you and I wouldn't be. That's why. God forsook him. And when I look at this, I look at, again, judgment for the unbeliever, separated from God, total darkness from all eternity, and God will forsake them forever and ever and ever. What, you know, even to think about that, that God would forsake a person forever and ever and ever, is mind-boggling. It's scary. It puts fear in my heart. Even though I know I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord, I'm thinking, man, can you imagine? But yet at this point in history, God the Son, for 3 hours, was forsaken by God the Father. And again, darkness fell over the earth because this is a holy moment where all of the sins of mankind were poured out upon the Son of God at this particular time. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on the reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Just as he said, right? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down. He yielded up his spirit. He gave his life. One of the other Gospels tells us that he said, it is finished. Meaning it is complete. You can't add to finished. It's complete 100%. His atoning death on the cross. When I look at this story, I think, you know what? We die because we have to, because of sin. But he died because he chose to. For you and for me. He chose to die for us. Notice, this is so cool. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Now, we've had some earthquakes in the valley. I don't think I've ever seen the rocks split. I've seen people in the office split right out the door, you know. Never seen the rocks split. That's a big one, would you say? Amazing. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth quaked, and the rocks split. Man. You know, the veil of the temple was only entered once a year by the high priest. Once a year, the high priest would go into the temple. But because of Jesus Christ's atoning death, not it was torn from top to bottom. God is the initiator. And because of Jesus Christ's atoning death on the cross, we can now enter in past the veil into the Holy of Holies through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And so often, we just take that for granted. Oh yeah, veil's torn. I can pray. Come to the throne room. Are you kidding me? It's the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And God allows us, He gives us access. And even when we're praying, when we come before the Lord to pray, oftentimes we don't realize that we are coming into the Holy of Holies through the blood of the Lamb. And the graves were opened. I would love to have been here for this one. I'd have run over to cemetery and waited for this one to happen if I'd have known this was going to go on. The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had died or fallen asleep were raised. Can you imagine that? Well, isn't that Uncle Herman over there? Died 25 years ago. Look at him running around over there. Grandma and Grandpa and all the saints. Notice. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What must that have been like? Can't imagine. I haven't read a whole lot of commentaries on this. Nobody can really explain what was going on, but very clearly, Matthew, a Jew, writing to the Jews about a Jew, says, you know what, these guys headed into Jerusalem. Jerusalem less than a mile away, of course, from Golgotha. It's right outside the gate there. And so when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And so here we have a heathen centurion, a Roman centurion, that saw what the religious Jews couldn't see. He says, truly, this was the Son of God. They could see it. And we look at scriptures, a lot of places we read about centurions in the Bible, and in most cases, they're believers. It's amazing. And so here is this centurion and those with him. Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar. Among those were Mary Magdalene, who was demon-possessed, and Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, sons of thunder. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. Now that's heavy duty. Why? Because Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man and he was part of the Sanhedrin. He was in with the religious cronies, the scribes and the Pharisees, and as we see here, the chief priests. He was a member of the chief priests. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. When you talk about a cost. He was a disciple of Jesus, it says. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb. As I mentioned a moment ago, Jesus even had to borrow a tomb to be laid in. But it was only a timeshare. 3 days, folks. He's out of there. Next. And he laid it in his new tomb, which had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Another fulfillment, Isaiah 53:9, that Jesus was buried with the rich. Also, when Joseph of Arimathea professed faith in Jesus Christ, do you know what he lost? He not only buried Jesus Christ here, he buried himself socially, economically, and religiously. He was done. Excommunicated, which is the best thing that could ever happen to him. But when he buried the body of Jesus, he buried himself socially, economically, and religiously. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And so the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They used their best security measures. Well, folks, you got to come back Sunday for the rest of the story. The resurrection. Let's see if how good the security was. You know, the best security measures were not enough because God overrules the things of man. As we look at this incredible story, this Good Friday, there's a lot here for us to ponder, isn't there? That's why we celebrate Good Friday, so that we can remember these things. In a moment, Ryan's going to come up and lead us in communion as we do this, partake of the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. It's good to go over these things, to be reminded, isn't it? And it's also good to go over these things to examine our own hearts and to see if our hearts are rent. And to ask the same question to you here this evening. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? Will you choose tonight Barabbas of this world, Satan? Or have you chosen Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? That's up to you. But you know what? Is there, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, can you think of a better time to invite Jesus Christ into your heart and be your Lord and be your Savior? Have all your sins forgiven? New heart, new life, smile on your face, kick your heels. There's nothing more exciting than being a child of God. And God wants to make you his child tonight through what his son did on the cross. And so if you'd like to pray to receive Christ publicly, he died naked and publicly for you. And it's up to you and I to confess him publicly before man, because Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. So what will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? And if you'd like to receive Christ and have him as your personal Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Quickly. I just want to pray with you so you can invite him into your heart. Anyone as we close. Today is the day of salvation. Ryan, come on up and share the bread and the cup with us. Again, is there a more perfect time to remember his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed for us than Good Friday? So, okay.
Are we on there?
Yep.
Yeah. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth had become very carnal, even disregarding the importance of communion, disregarding the miracle that takes place during communion. It's amazing that our Lord Jesus would institute communion, breaking of bread, to remember him. You know, when he called Zacchaeus down, it was to come and have dinner. When he was accused of breaking bread with sinners, Jesus was even accused of gluttony. He called Peter and John out from the water to come and eat breakfast. He didn't ask us to build memorials or statues to remember him, but he chose communion, the breaking of bread. So the church in Corinth had become very carnal, and Paul writes to the church in Corinth to remind them of the importance of communion and what it signifies. For us as the believer, we look at communion and we look at the bread, and we look at the cup, and we think of the body that was broken, and we think of the blood that was shed. But as we partake of communion tonight, I really want to just encourage you tonight that if you're struggling with something in your life, whether it's a temptation, sin, that Jesus loves you, and this is the best place to bring it, is during communion, to recognize that his body was broken for you. and that his blood was shed for you. So I pray tonight that this would be just a special time as we remember all that the Lord Jesus has done for us.